I trust as you've sung hymns to the Lord this morning, listen to the music, your heart's been encouraged and you're leaning on the Lord, rejoicing in the foundation and rock that He is. All these terms and themes will be coming up actually in this passage this morning. Well, it's been a couple of weeks. Oh, by the way, I just saw Mike and Shauna with Harvey walk in. Now you're totally distracted. But anyways, so they are here and you can say hello to them afterwards. I know that that'll be a real blessing. It's good to have Jill Bailey with us. I know that she was in the hospital at the beginning of the week, and Jill, it's good to see you here today. Thankfully, she's doing well enough to be here, so praise the Lord for that as well. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as we've been walking through this passage, is we're coming finally almost to the conclusion. It's the last chapter of this entire section that began in chapter 8. So chapters 8, 9 and 10 are often called the Christian liberty passages in the Scripture. As we spoke 2 weeks ago, I said, really, actually, I look at it more not as Christian liberty, but as Christian wisdom or Christian decision-making. How we take God's Word, all of its principles, all that God has given us, and apply it to making right, proper, biblical, God-honoring decisions in every area of our life. It happens to be, here in Corinth, they had a question about, what do we do about this meat that's been offered to an idol? It's like it's pervasive in our culture and time. You can't go to the marketplace without having to buy meat that's actually been offered at the idol's temple first. So what do we do? What's God's word on it? And whether their questions, and I sense that their question is out of sincerity. They're not trying to, if I can put it this way, come up with all kinds of excuses and reasons. And yet, they're clearly, because of what Paul has said in chapter 8, in particular, but as he's dealt with it through these all passages, there are clearly some that were just almost nonchalant about it. Hey, it's just meat. It's just, you know, it's just an idol, which is nothing anyways. It doesn't hurt us to be involved in everything, and we're just Christians. And Paul is starting to lay some groundwork for them to understand, wait a second. Yes, I understand that it's just an idol. It's just a stump. It's just a rock. And the idol is nothing. We understand that. I understand that it's just meat. It's God made the meat, actually. He's the one that produced the animals and all those kinds of things, all right? That's God's creative work. So it's God's goodness to us, and we can eat. That's great. Yet, don't forget that worshiping at that idol's temple is really worshiping at an idol's temple. And we need to be careful about that. And some of you have been redeemed from that. You were worshipers of the idol. And there are people in your church, Corinthians, that they see you going to the idol's temple to sit down to a feast there, even if it's in, you know, remember we talked about down in the lower level where they had birthday parties and all those kinds of things. And they're struggling because they know the wickedness that's there. And you with knowledge, and hey, you can just go do whatever. No. He said, we need to think about this. And so, as we walk through chapter 8, remember there was a couple of core truths that we saw. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge untempered by the Spirit of God, but held with a carnal, self-centered heart, puffs up. It puts you in a place where you're acting like God instead of like His servant. But as well, Paul said, that love builds up. In my love for God and my love for my fellow man, in particular in this scenario, for those in my church, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I need to build their life, not hurt it. So in my interaction, I need to be about exhorting, encouraging, building up. And then as we saw there in chapter 8, God is our great God, and we know that. So an idol really is nothing. We understand that. And yet, and meat, by the way, is just meat, all right? We understand that too, but love prohibits me from being a stumbling block, an obstacle on a brother's path of sanctification. If I cause my brother to sin, that's the word stumble, stumbling block, offend. If I cause my brother to sin, to walk away from his love for God, I've done great wrong. And Paul says, I won't do that. So 2 weeks ago when we were in chapter 9, Paul makes it very clear. He illustrates his own life, uses that as a picture that I will not use what may be my right The Corinthian says, hey, it's just meat. It's just a stupid idol. I can do what I want about all this. And Paul says, now, wait a second. No, I may have some rights too, but I don't use my rights and usurp my right without considering God's love. And so in chapter 9, Paul basically says this, I am an apostle. I'm entitled to apostolic rights. And those rights, by the way, are supported by Scripture, he said. Yet, I will not assert my rights if it's going to hinder the gospel. And so in his scenario, his right was to receive financial, physical remuneration for his ministry of the Word of God. And he did not require that of the Corinthians. We don't know the entire backstory why he didn't do that. That was his normal procedure. You come to town, he starts building the church. He teaches the church people that they are to give to God's work, which directly impacts God's minister, the one ministering the Word of God, support, encourage him. And in fact, he received even support from Philippi and so forth. They sent him money while he was in other places. That's a biblical role model, all right? That's his right as an apostle in particular. And yet, he said in Corinth, I am not going to do that because I see that it would hinder the work of the gospel among you. And though Paul was duty-bound to his calling as an apostle, he must be an apostle. He said, I will willfully curtail the use of my rights in order to fulfill my responsibilities, disciplining even my life so that I will receive a reward for fulfilling the responsibilities that God has given me. You see, at the end of the day, he did not usurp his rights. He actually curtailed them, hemmed them in, didn't use them all, because he wanted to fulfill all that God had given him in his responsibilities to share the gospel and to see the church at Corinth grow. And so, as we come to the end of chapter 9, that's where he says, I'm going to discipline my life. I'll strive like an athlete and keep my life hemmed in, not taking of all that could be mine, so that I can be the best apostle possible, especially to you, Corinth. And so look at verse 27 of chapter 9, because that's key as we step into chapter 10. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. All right, he keeps his all of himself under God's control, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And then he says in chapter 10, verse 1, moreover. And that word moreover ties this section, chapter 10, with really what has preceded all the way back to chapter 8. But in particular, it's talking about that very term castaway. He did not want to be worthless, found not completing his duties, found acting outside of love. He says, I don't want to be a castaway, so I hem my life in, I hem my rights in. He does not want to be a castaway. And now he says this in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. You with me in chapter 10, verse 1? And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown. And that word overthrown would be a direct tie back to the term that Paul used in chapter 9, verse 27, cast away. They were cast away, considered worthless. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, the word overthrown here really is dealing with judgment. We'll see that in just a minute. So, in chapter 9, Paul uses a personal illustration of his own life to support the truth that I must be willing to give up my spiritual rights in order to not be a stumbling block in love to my brother and help him grow in Christ. I do not want to ever cause my brother to stumble on his way in sanctification, in growing in the Lord. So if that means I have to at times give up my rights so that I won't cause my brother to sin, I'll do that. Now we come to a second illustration that I just read. That's the really opening salvo here in chapter 10. Whereas love builds up in chapter 9, chapter 10, knowledge puffs up. That's the illustration, and he uses an historical illustration to support that core truth that we saw all the way back in chapter 8, that knowledge puffs up. So, 3 points to today's message as we walk through chapter 10. We see an example, or examples really, in the life of the children of Israel that we must consider in light of all these truths. Now, at first it may seem somewhat unrelated to the theme of meat offered to idol. We'll get there. We're not going to completely get there until next week, Lord willing. But we'll get there somewhat today. And then we're going to consider some truths that we must not forget, verses 6 to 10 of this chapter. And then some clear admonitions that we must heed. Things that we cannot ever overlook in our life, and that's verses 11 to 13. So, as Paul uses this historical illustration of the Israelites, it was his desire, verse 1, that the brethren not be ignorant of, that they would not know about several things about our past. And he calls them our fathers. This is very interesting. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers. Now, when he talks about the cloud and the sea, we instantly think about the Shekinah glory that went over the nation of Israel and walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. Now, this is very interesting. Wait a second, that was the nation of Israel, and he's talking to a Gentile church in Corinth. How is it that the Jews were the Gentiles' fathers? Well, very interesting tie. And Paul sees a wonderful note of continuity here. Our fathers, as he refers to, really is their spiritual fathers, forefathers, those who worshipped and served the very God that they were worshiping and serving. If I can put it this way, in Abraham, and Paul brings that up with the Romans, he was the father of faith, demonstrating even from Old Testament time that if I'm going to please the God that I serve and claim to be my God today as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I must live by faith. The Jews were the spiritual forefathers of that. They, by faith, left Egypt. Really, the picture, and we're going to see it in just a moment, is a picture of God's wonderful redemption. He redeemed them from bondage. When I come to trust Christ as my Savior, I'm redeemed from the bondage of sin. And that redemption is through faith in Jesus Christ. There's the tie. These are our forefathers of faith. And so they were, as it says here, our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That wonderful picture of the Shekinah glory that went with the nation of Israel through their wilderness wanderings, they were under it. You see, they knew God's personal, miraculous, corporate presence. I could imagine a dad with his son. You know, illustrations come from my own life a lot, but Drew is waking up to life big time. And it's like teaching moment after teaching moment after teaching moment, all right? And could you imagine one night in the middle of the night, Dad, why is it so bright outside? It's nighttime. Well, let me tell you, son. You see that fire up there? That's God. Ooh, that's cool, Dad. Yeah, that's cool. God's with us. Dad, here we are in the desert, and yet I'm never getting sunburned. Why? I know that's a really earthly illustration. Because, look, God's with us. He's protecting us. He's watching over us. He's giving us a cloud by day. So though we're walking through this Arabian desert, I'm not getting fried. God's protecting us. That's cool. Here was God every day. You could see the physical presence. Now, it wasn't all of God. We understand God's a spirit. But here he was on purpose demonstrating to his children, I'm with you. I'm near. I'm here. God was with them. And the Shekinah glory represented God's very presence with them. God was near. And God was over and above them, protecting them. So they were in the cloud or under the cloud. And then our fathers, it says, were in the sea. Yes, talking about the crossing of the Red Sea. What a way to describe it here. Did they get wet in the sea? Uh-uh. How could you be in the sea and not get wet? Well, because God redeemed them. And remember the wonderful story. They were penned down, hemmed in, no place to go. The army of Egypt on one side, the sea on the other, no place to go. And God, this is very interesting. I'm going to give you a clue to the verses coming on. God provided a way of escape, didn't he? Which didn't seem to be there. And yet God in his wonderful glory and goodness, love for his children, provided a way of escape, a way of redemption. As we walk through the rest of Scripture, and that's not our purpose today, Paul already kind of assumes that you understand and know this, but the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea, there was their moment of redemption. And all our forefathers of the faith, were in the sea. They experienced God's wonderful redemption and God's faithfulness. He had promised, I'll be with you. I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. That was all the way back with Jacob. All the way back with Abraham. And now the children of Israel were experiencing it in living color. They were walking in the sea without getting wet. What a glory to be there. Could you imagine? How high were those walls of water? I don't know. How wide was the path? Well, you figure to get a few million people across the sea in a night, that was no just four-lane highway. We're talking multi-lanes here. With all their cattle, I mean, if God didn't make it wide enough, you've got these slow-moving sheep and donkeys and whatever else. It was like putting them through a cow chute. They wouldn't have got through in time. This was a massive opening. And the ground, it wasn't soft and mushy. They didn't lose their goulashes in the mud, all right? No, they walked right through on dry ground. God providing wonderful redemption for them, being faithful to them. Now he says in verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. God, through Moses, delivered his people from slavery in Egypt and from destruction in the sea, causing the nation to put their faith in God and in his servant Moses. There's a simple explanation of what does it mean to be baptized in Moses. Let me say it again, and then I'm going to give you the reference. God, through Moses, delivered his people from slavery in Egypt and from destruction in the sea. I remember Pharaoh's army followed in, and they were destroyed, every last one of them. Causing the nation, because of all that God did there in his deliverance to them, causing that nation to put their faith, they were our forefathers in faith, put their faith in God and in his servant Moses. Exodus 14, verse 31. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. What a great testimony that God was their God. They both feared him and believed him and believed his servant Moses. You see, Moses, for Israel, pictured their redemption by God and obedience to God. Moses would be known as Israel's lawgiver. To be obedient to the Mosaic law was to be obedient to God. They had been, Paul using kind of a New Testament picture to put it back on the Old Testament, they had been baptized in Moses. They were identified with God through the great work that Moses did in his mediatorial work for the nation of Israel. Isn't that something? How can I help but not see the mediatorial work through the work of Christ, through the work of Moses with the nation of Israel? That's what Paul was saying here. And they identified with God. They believed God and feared God. And they believed his servant, Moses. And so as they identified with God through the person of Moses, as he led them through the sea, as he helped them see the great glory of God and his great work, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And now he goes on. The illustration is not done. Verse 3 and 4. They did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, it becomes, in my opinion, quite apparent. This is, Paul is using the word spiritual to help us understand that he's telling you there's some spiritual significance to what they saw physically. Let me put it this way. Israel then experienced God's wonderful care. So in the cloud and in the sea, they experienced God's nearness, God's presence, God's redemption, and God's faithfulness. In experiencing God's provision, they saw his great care. He supernaturally provided both for their food, manna, Exodus chapter 16, spiritual food. It was spiritual because it was given them by God. The source was God. They didn't grow crops in the desert. Every morning they got up and there was manna. That's spiritual food. It was real stuff, but there was a spiritual significance. It was telling them that God was providing all their needs. What a great God. Every day, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Every day, there it was, except for the Sabbath, and that was on Friday. They got double portion, so they recovered the Sabbath, and no problem. It kept overnight for them, but if you tried to keep it overnight on Monday, Tuesday, or Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night, it would spoil and rotten. God uniquely providing them. What an amazing God. All right? So he provided them supernatural food in manna and then supernatural water. Remember, the water came out of the rock twice, both in Exodus 17 and in Numbers 20. I understand, and the picture is not here for us to discuss Moses' disobedience in the second instance. But the picture is that God still is providing water. You see, God in Christ, this is very important to see this, God in Christ followed them, providing his presence, his provision, and his truth. That's why Paul, you see, Christ, who is Christ? A part of who Christ is, our understanding of that second person of the Godhead, is this, that he took on flesh. He was the visible image of God. So Paul is not stretching theology here in any way to say that Christ was with them. Could I put it this way? In the Shekinah glory and in that great rock, from which a couple rocks, all right? But he was using the Shekinah glory then as a picture of that rock that followed them, that was always with them, that protected them from the Egyptian army and protected them all the way through the years of wandering in the wilderness. Christ was the one that was with them. In real person, that was the person of Christ, the image of God, the personification of God himself, the person of God. So, Christ was the one that followed them, provided his presence, provision, and truth. He was their rock. And that term rock is a wonderful illustration that's, we could spend the rest of the morning into the afternoon going over all the verses, especially in the Old Testament, that deal with God as their rock, identifying that rock as a part of their salvation. But let us, let me write these references down for you. We'll look at one verse, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. If you want to turn there, I have it in my notes, so I won't turn there, but Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. But write these other references down because they're all significant. Deuteronomy 32, and these are the only verses that I'm going to mention this morning, verse 15, 18, 30, and 31, all deal with God as their rock. Now, what does it mean that God is their rock? Well, verse 4 is a great explanation. This is Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. It says this. As Moses is praising God in this song, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. They make right choices and decisions. His ways are right. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. When God says he is a rock, yes, it means, and you'll see in verses 15, 18, 30, and 31, and a number of references in the book of Psalms and so forth, and throughout the Pentateuch, it's speaking, yes, of his foundation and provision for the nation of Israel, and we've seen that already. But it also adds in, and we cannot neglect this, he is the perfect lawgiver, the one who gives us truth. We the children learn a song, and it's taken from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, about the man that builds his house upon the sand, and the man that builds his house upon a rock. And the floods came, the winds blew, the man who built his house on the sand, his house fell down. It was not built on the rock. And then Jesus says, you know, the man built his house on the rock, floods came, winds blew, house stood firm. All right, the kids have a wonderful time singing about that. And what was the illustration that Jesus used there in Matthew 7? You listen to my words, and your life is built on the rock. All the way back to Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. I have a sure foundation in the truth of God's word. Israel was going to experience the giving of the law as they wandered in the wilderness. Not only did they see the presence of God in the cloud, experience the redemption of God through going through the sea, but they also knew the truth of God. Their great rock, on one of the great rocks that's in the desert, Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law, put on stone tablets brought to the nation of Israel. God was their rock. So then, verse 5, now he says, but with all that God had given them, providing them his presence, his provision, and his truth, what happened? It says verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You see, because they ignored his presence, Exodus 32 with the golden calf, God's Shekinah glory was there. They had seen his glory on the mount for an entire month while Moses was with God, over a month. And yet they ignored that presence and built a calf. While God was with Moses on the mount, the great fire of God on the top of the mountain, they ignored his presence. Because they disdained his wonderful provision, they complained about this manna. What is this manna? I'm sick and tired of this manna. I wish we could go back to Egypt to get some leeks and garlics and onions and some meat. I'm sick and tired of this manna. They disdained his provision and they disobeyed his truth. One of the greatest promises that God had given the nation of Israel is that they would return to the Canaan land and take it for their own. And yet in Numbers 14, after the spies returned, what happened? They rebelled against God in their heart and they wanted to go back to Egypt. Thus, God in his long suffering put up with them for another 38 years in the wilderness. As every last one of them, except for Joshua and Caleb, were overthrown. And that word is a picturesque word. It was, their bodies were strewn throughout the wilderness. That's the word overthrow. If you take a conservative estimate of all the people that were alive, of the 600 plus thousand men that were alive 20 years old and upward, that had been numbered at the beginning, and then add to them their wives, family, a conservative estimate is on average there were 90 people dying a day, every day, for 38 years. Now, there were some major incidences where they rebelled against God and 14,000 were taken in one time, 23, 24,000 another time. We'll talk about that in a minute. But could you imagine? Death was always there. Even among several million people, 90 funerals a day, their bodies were strewn. Why? 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 And this is, we've got to not miss this. Don't forget this. Because they ignored God's presence. They took it lightly because they disdained his provision, because they disobeyed his truth. Now, these illustrations are really important because Paul's going to bring this home the rest of the day and tomorrow here, all right, or next Sunday when we look at these. These are not, he's not just having fun with another whole illustration. This has to all do with how I make decisions in my life, how I serve God with my life. So now, let's hasten on then. Truths that we must not forget from verses 6 to 10. Can we read them? Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. All these things happened unto them for ensamples, examples. That word ensamples there, exact same word in verse 6, example. You see, this the word example speaks to a pattern of warning, actually. It's not something to follow, it's something to avoid. It's dissuasive examples. What are the truths that Paul wants them to think about in light of what he just shared about the examples of the nation of Israel, things that we shouldn't forget today, too? So let's hasten through. First thing, don't, verse 6, don't be covetous. That's the 10th commandment. Don't break the 10th commandment. You see in Numbers 11, 4 through 6, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. They were covetous. Don't be covetous, believer. You see, covetousness, as Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, is idolatry. They did not trust God's provision. Why is covetousness such a big thing? Because it puts into question God's wonderful provision for His children. God said, I will supply all your needs according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You don't trust that, you're covetous. Don't forget that, believer. That's what Paul is saying. The Israelites forgot. They were covetous. Verse 7. Don't be an idolater. That's breaking the second commandment. Exodus chapter 32, as I already referred to. Aaron and the golden calf. They feasted in celebration of their God that they had made and committed. And they played, it says there. That quote is from Exodus chapter 32, verse 6. They played. That's talking about sexual sins as a result of their worshiping their new God. You see, they ignored the very presence of God, which was even at that moment on the top in fire on the top of Mount Sinai. You ignore God's presence in your life, and you're an idolater. Something has taken God's place. Don't forget God's with you. That's a warning, and that's a comfort. And if you neglect that and don't live your life in light of the fact that God is always with you, you're an idolater. Verse 8, don't commit fornication. That's the breaking of the seventh commandment. Remember in Numbers 25, the whole incident with Balaam? Oh, we rejoice in the fact that Balaam could not curse Israel, but don't forget the rest of the story. Balaam was eventually killed by Israel because of his wicked sin. He counseled the nation of Moab to commit whoredom with the nation of Israel, causing the nation of Israel to not only do wickedness and fornicating, but also to worship Baal Peor. You see, the nation of Israel here, in committing fornication, disobeyed God's truth. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And they, in committing whoredom with Moab, disobeyed God's truth. Don't commit fornication, believer. Verse 9. Don't tempt Christ. The word tempt here means to put to proof. It's the idea of actually questioning, doubting God's character and power. Here, Christ's character and power. This really is a breaking of the first commandment. No other gods before me. In Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9, the people spake against Moses. They grumbled and complained. It says in verse 5 of Numbers 21, the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. They questioned God's character and his power to provide for them. They ignored the very presence of God with them. Believer, don't tempt Christ. Remember, Christ himself even said that to Satan when he was tempting him. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You won't test his character and power. You'll trust it. Verse 10, the final don'ts, these truths that we should never forget in light of Israel and their illustration to us. Don't be covetous, don't be an idolater, don't commit fornication, don't tempt Christ. And verse 10, don't grumble. That word grumble means discontent, complaining. And they grumbled against God and Moses. That's breaking the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Treat it lightly. They thought God was of no great value. They disobeyed again his truths. Remember in particular, they complained against God when the ten spies came back. The 12 spies came back and 10 gave an evil report. And we find in Numbers chapter 14, verses 27 to 30, and then down to verse 37, that God judged the nation. And in particular, as we see here in verse 10, it talks about, and were destroyed of the destroyer. It says he sent a plague on those 10 spies and they died. Though we're not sure that this is the exact incident that Paul is referring to, there was another time, obviously with Korah, was another time where they complained against God and the leadership of Moses and Aaron in particular. We're all holy. Can't we do what we want? No. No, no, no. Don't grumble against where God has placed you and put you. Don't be discontent. Trust God's wonderful presence and provision. Now you say, Pastor, what in the world does that have to do with meat offered to idols? Well, he's going to give us now two truths that start to deal with our situation and the particular situation the Corinthians deal with. But can I point out this fact? Don't miss this. As Paul is now answering their question about what should we do about meat offered to idols, remember in chapter 9 he's illustrated the fact that I will willingly give up my rights in order to love my brother so that I won't ever cause him to fall into sin on his path to sanctification. A weak brother who sees that the worship of an idol is worship of anything of Antichrist, anything against God. And he watches a brother with knowledge go into the temple and eat that meat offered there, and he sees that brother what appears to be worshiping God. And what happens in the weak brother's heart? It diminishes his view of God. Huh. I guess to be holy and to be separate from sin and sinfulness is not a big deal. So it's okay. And what happens? That weak brother stumbles on his path of sanctification and growing and understanding who God is and what God demands of his life. Now we come to chapter 10. And Paul is wanting us to understand that knowledge puffs up. And say, really? Well, how does that happen with the nation of Israel? You see, they presumed upon God. The Shekinah glory, it's just Shekinah glory. That's all it is. No biggie, no biggie. That fire on Mount Sinai, ignore it. Let's build a calf. Oh, those commandments that he gave us, I don't like them. I think I can ignore some of those. And wait a second. And God says, no, no, no. You don't take the full scope of God's word and apply it to the situation that you're in, and you are going to come to some wrong conclusions. You see, all five of these commands that he covers in verses 6 through 10 come to bear upon the situation of meat offered to idols. There are many truths that should impact the Corinthians' decision and frankly, our decisions today about what we do in this life. God wants us to have a balanced perspective on all of life. Not just come, oh, well, according to this truth, I can do this and you ignore everything else. No. All of God's truth comes to bear on every situation in my life. Don't ignore any command. So, he's telling the Corinthians here, in the midst of your dealing with meat offered to idols, don't be covetous.
Don't be an idolater. Don't commit fornication. Don't tempt Christ. And don't grumble. All right. So what is his admonition right now? And we're going to conclude here today, verses 11 to 13. What does he want us to see as a couple of the big picture things right now? Verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, for examples. And they are written for our admonition, for our teaching, for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now, I could go on, and I'm going to stop myself, because notice the next verse, wherefore my dear beloved flee from idolatry. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. So here we have, again, Paul reminding us, these folks, Israel was for our example. These historical illustrations are meant to be warnings to us, and they are to instruct us, even though there is both a time and a dispensational gap between us and them. They were the Old Testament, we're the New Testament. We yet should still be able to build on their experience and their knowledge that God gave them. Right knowledge. So, what are the two truths that we need to not forget as we walk away from here today, besides the five that we've already looked at? Number one, verse 12, beware of falling. That's an easy phrase to remember. Beware of falling. What does he mean by that? Well, the word falling is this. Beware of God's condemnation and judgment. The word fall is used that way in Romans chapter 14, verse 4, in James 5, verse 12. He's speaking specifically to those here whose knowledge had puffed them up. Take heed, those that you are that think you're standing. Beware of God's condemnation, of God's judgment. Those of you with knowledge, you understand that the idol is nothing. You understand that it's just meat. Beware. Beware. If you're not careful, you'll end up breaking God's law. You'll end up disobeying His truth. And you will face judgment. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Believer, may you today live in the fear of God. I, as a believer, and you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, must never forget that I will give an account before my God of all that I've done in this life, whether I've obeyed or disobeyed, even down to the very minutiae of meat offered to idols. I'd better make a right decision about this, because I'm going to give an account one day. Well, wait a second. Our God is a God of love. Love does not overlook sin. God redeems us from our sin. Israel was redeemed. Israel was provided for. Israel was given truth, and they disdained it. And they faced judgment for it. They wandered in the wilderness for 38 years so that all those who disdain the very presence of God, who could care less about His great provision, who ignored His truth, would be, before the rest of their children, judged. That picture should stand in front of our face regularly. If I turn my back on God's presence, His provision, and His truth, I will be overthrown. I cannot do that. Beware of falling. Verse 13. Three words, just like verse 12, beware of falling. Verse 13, take the escape. Take the escape. Now, this is very interesting in these verses. There is no temptation, this verse, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You see, we, like Israel, There's the context. This is Israel, the illustration of Israel. We, like Israel, deal with the same temptations. Therefore, Paul's challenged us in verses 6 to 10 to not be covetous, to not be an idolater, to not commit fornication, to not tempt Christ, to not grumble, is for us to heed today too. Can I put it this way? In light of chapter 8, we had, remember, some really core truths and then the guiding truths we talked about. Verses 6 to 10 are some guiding truths for us when dealing with meat offered to idols. I should not disobey any one of those guiding truths when I'm dealing with making decisions in my life. May I never grumble against God. May I never tempt Christ. May I never commit fornication. May I never, never be an idolater. May I never be covetous. All those things come to bear on many decisions that I make in my life. So we, like Israel, deal with the same temptations. God, like He does for Israel, as we go on in verse 13, will be faithful to us. He is our rock. Claim that. Believer, He's your rock. The moment you put your trust in Christ, you have your foundation sure and steadfast. He will be there to protect you. His presence is always with you. He is your rock. We, like Israel, or God, like for Israel, will be faithful to us, being our rock. He will be with us, like the cloud and the sea. He will provide for us, like the manna and the water. He will help us obey truth. The rock is Christ. He's our foundation. He's the master to whom we identify even in our own baptism. Now he goes on, because of that, we have the same temptation as Israel. We have the same rock as Israel. Now he says in verse 13, God will not give or allow you the impossible. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He will not give to you what you cannot do. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. It is outside of the character of God to give to His children what is impossible for them. Now, as we understand and know this, he's talking about that God will, in my normal daily life, never give me something or allow something into my life that I can't, with His power and strength, conquer or overcome or deal with or handle rightly. His provision, His presence, and His truth will always, oh, He's my rock. He'll always be with me. It's impossible for God to put something in my life that He can't, through me, conquer. That's outside of His character. It's outside of who He is. That's impossible. It's unthinkable to God. It's not logical. Supernaturally logical. Does that make sense? We can come up, you know, can God make a rock bigger than He can pick up? We have these stupid sayings, and that's what they are, all right? Idiotic. They're wrong. They don't take in the character of God that we learn from the Bible. So God cannot give us something impossible. Wow. Wow. That means that whatever's come in my life, whatever temptation or trial, it's never impossible. What about this? Never. God will never do that. And now he goes on to encourage us even further. So God will not only not allow the impossible in our life, but with what he does permit and direct into my life, he will always provide the exit. That's the way of escape. The exit or the end. The word escape there can talk about an exit like a ravine. You're in a valley surrounded by mountains, and there's a ravine, a small little ravine. There's the exit, the escape to get out. You don't have to climb the mountain. He gives you an, or it could also talk about just the very end. Something is done. It's completed. It won't go on forever. God will, whatever he allows and permits in my life, will provide the exit and the end of that temptation. So that we will have the power, this is great. It says, be able to bear it up, at the end of verse 13. The word to bear it up, we'll be able to endure. Endure. Believer, you may think that the situation, the scenario you're in this life, is beyond endurance. And I can tell you, because God's presence is with you, because His provision is with you, because He's your rock, you have all the truth you need, that you will, as you lean on your rock, will be able to endure. That's the patience of the saints. Isn't that something? Now, beware of falling. Paul's telling the Corinthians, beware of falling. Don't disobey God. But never forget that God will always provide the way of escape. Now you say, now, Pastor, what does that have to do with meat offered to idols? Well, it's real, in my opinion, rather straightforward and simple. In light of this context, the Corinthians are not in an impossible situation in dealing with meat offered to idols. They can please God and love their brother by wisely applying the truths of their rock, Christ, to their circumstance. This meat offered to idol isn't some kind of theological catch that you can't figure out. That, oh no, there's this situation in life that God didn't give us enough truth, so we don't know what to do. I'm going to be stuck. I'll probably do the wrong thing and I'll be condemned. No! God has truth. You've got to be willing to study it. You've got to be willing to put it together. You've got to have all these truths come to bear. But there are answers to what to do about meat offered to idols. And that's next week. Okay? But what a wonderful God we have. You see, I have a way of escape. I've got the Word of God. I've got God with me. I have His wonderful provision. Believer, no matter what the temptation is, whether it's a trial or whether it's the trying of your faith, trying to figure out what's the right thing to do, there is a way of escape. It is impossible for God to give you an impossible thing. So then, everything He does give in life always has, by the Word of God, by the presence of God, by the provision of God, an answer. There will be an end. There will be an exit. Believer, today, would you trust God's presence in your life? Will you relish in His provision? Will you love His Word? Paul says, let's not forget what Israel taught us. They failed in these areas. May we not fail ourselves. Let's beware of falling. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your Word. And Paul providing some wonderful hope to the Corinthians as he finally comes to some conclusions. And as we'll see, all of these applications next week, Lord willing. But may we not neglect what he's tried to teach us today. Lord, help us to beware of falling. May we not ignore or look past or grumble against your presence, your provision, and your truth. May we cherish it and live in light of it, never ignoring it or forgetting it. And may we be willing in every circumstance and situation of our life to take the truth of God's Word, all of it, and apply it rightly. Father, help us to always take the escape that you give. Whether it's a decision and just making a right decision against right and wrong or good and best, or whether it's a trial that seems it will never come to an end, may we find your escape. May we trust your presence, rely upon your provision, obey your truth. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed today. Believer, three questions for you today. Goes along with the three points we've been reiterating. First of all, are you trusting God's presence in your life? Or has there been areas in which you've ignored His presence? And you'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me today? Tried to take up the reins of my own heart and life at times. Forgot that He's there. Not trusting Him, not obeying Him. Would you pray that God would help me today to trust His presence? Any believer like that, quietly raise their hand and say, that's my need today. Pray for me, Pastor. Yes, amen. Anybody else? Yes, yes. Secondly, believer, are you rejoicing in His provision in your life? Provision of redemption, provisions of needs met, provisions of wisdom to give you right choices, to help you make right choices and decisions. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, the Lord knows my heart. I've tried to handle all of the needs of my life on my own. Or maybe there's some particular ones that I seem to easily pick up and try to handle on my own, and I've forgotten God's provision. And would you pray that God would help me to never forget that He will provide for all my needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus? Is that your need? Can I pray for you today, believer? You say, that's my need, Pastor. God's working my heart here. I need to trust His provision. Anyone at all? Yes, amen. Amen, yes. Finally, believer, are you obeying His truth? Maybe one of these five commands that Paul reiterates for us in verses 6 to 10 has pricked your heart today. Maybe it's something that you've seen for the first time, kind of, and say, Pastor, would you pray for me? There's some truth that I need to better obey. I want to not face the condemnation of the Lord, His judgment, and I want to be obedient servant of Christ. And there's an area where He's working my heart today as a result of the truths taught today. Would you pray with me that God would help me to obey His truth? Any believer at all, quietly raise their hand and say, that's my need today, Pastor. There's a truth that I need to obey. Anyone at all? Yes, amen. Are you here today without Christ? You say, boy, I would love to have the answers to life. Well, the first step of that is coming to know the Lord as your Savior. He is wisdom. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? He died on the cross for your sins, paid the price for your sin, rose again, demonstrating that He's conquered death and sin. Have you trusted Him alone for your eternal life? Maybe today you need to do that, and you'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I need to be saved today. Anyone at all, quietly raise your hand here. Pastor, please pray for me. Lord, thank You for Your word today. So, Lord, help us to trust You. Help us to beware of falling. Help us to take the escape, remembering that Your presence is with us. Your provision is always faithful and full. Your truth will always guide us. So, Lord, help us as believers to cling to these, to cling to You. And may we never fall. May we find the way of escape. If there's one here today without the Savior, draw them to Thyself today. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, no one looking about. Opportunity for you to come and spend some quiet moments with the Lord, whether you kneel here at the front steps or at the front pew. Time of earnestness, demonstrating before the Lord as you come that, Lord, these are serious matters in my life. I'm taking this seriously. I want You. I need to trust Your presence, rely upon Your provision. I need to obey Your word. So God's working your heart, and you need to come. As the instruments play here in just a moment, why don't you come? If I can be of help or encouragement to you or get a counselor for you, whether as an unbeliever or as a believer, you come catch my hand, I'll step to the front. So as our instruments quietly play through our invitation hymn, as God's working your heart, you come.